Today, for a short time, we're going to continue with the theme of this first chapter, which sets out very clearly the fact of the divinity of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, his vital work of salvation in the world. Now, our heading or theme for today is a simple one. Better by far than angel or star. Better by far than angel or star. That is the theme that we're considering. That's the theme we're following. That's the theme that is established in these first verses of chapter 1. So let's have a little prayer and then we'll come into a short study. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is open for us, not only to read it, but also to understand it. For we are compelled to acknowledge that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. It is only by the revelation of the Spirit that we are emboldened to lay hold upon divine truth and to approve it and accept it and apply it into our own heart. This is the work of God in us. And so we come together now to consider the Scriptures, recognizing that if the Spirit of God does not apply its truth, then it will simply be the letter alone. It is the Spirit that gives life. We pray, therefore, that the Holy Spirit will do his work in and through the Word, so that we will sense a quickening. We will sense an authority. We will sense a divine approval upon all that we hear, not only with our ears, but with the fine tuning of the directives of our heart. For it is not only in the external we need to apply the Scriptures, but in the internal recesses of our being, that we may be strengthened with all might in the inner man. So, Father, we pray that you will minister to us in order that your name may be honored in our lives. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, for a little while, we're going to look at this first part of verse 9, which, in a sense, needs no explanation, and is one that we have already, as believers, assessed and accessed in our understanding of the role that Jesus plays in our salvation, as we view that throughout the entire Scriptures. But in the context of this first chapter, we are noting how this becomes not only a reference, but it becomes a requirement to our understanding of Jesus. For here is God's word of authority. This is the imprimatur, the stamp of God upon the work and the life and the ministry of Jesus. If any part of this first chapter of Hebrews was to be isolated from the work of Jesus, then his work would not be complete. Here we have the full orb, the entire gamut, as it were, of all that Jesus came to accomplish. So in verses 1 through to 3, particularly, we have the word that comes from the heavens, the word that comes from God. We then proceed, as we have learned in previous studies, that God's word itself, already revealed, already spoken, already understood, bears testimony or witness to what God has declared in the first three verses. So there are seven statements about Jesus, and now there are seven confirmations, or if you like, witnesses to what the first three verses have revealed. So therefore, all of this chapter is essentially about Jesus. Now, that becomes interesting when we note that the writer of this letter has a particular emphasis. He is not writing to the church. He is writing to the Hebrews. While many of the Hebrews have found their way by grace into the church, there are many Hebrews who are still struggling to understand the transition between their Jewish roots and therefore the law of Moses and the embracing of the new approach, the new way, as it has been termed, the way, and they're working through what that means, what the requirements of this new faith are, as Jesus has taken them from the externals into the internal. For example, the New Testament church does not build itself upon or around the doctrine of circumcision. It is an Old Testament, Old Covenant doctrine. Now, there are churches, denominations that would still lay hold upon that teaching, and they would pass it off under a new guise or a new word or a new ceremony or a new sacrament and refer to it as infant baptism. But we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. But here, the writer to the Hebrews is drawing out, if you like, these resources that confirm that the role that Jesus plays in the economy of the purpose of God in salvation is that we worship God in the Spirit. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's not in ceremony. It's not in ritual. It is in the worship, the true worship of the heart. So Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, is confirming that in this discourse, in this letter, this epistle, that one must begin at the proper source if one is to understand the doctrine or the right approach to God. He will bring us into the ceremonies. He will bring us in to the temple worship. He'll bring us into the altar, the sacrifice, and all of that. He will work his way through all of these things that are important to the Hebrews. But he wants to ensure that before we begin to describe or discuss or determine what the important issues of faith really are, that we begin at its very heart. If you remove Jesus from religion, then there is no hope. In order to understand true religion, we must begin and end with the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So in these verses, we are being drawn into the old covenant simply to help us understand the value of the new covenant. And so in verse 9 and verse 1, we have another statement that reveals a little more about the person of Jesus. And here we have the sixth witness, or the sixth quotation from the Old Testament that the writer draws on. And here you will note, in verse 9, we read, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." There are two things that are mentioned in the verse. The first part, we have the moral glory of Jesus. Notice the words, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." That is the essential nature of Jesus. The second thing that's mentioned is the anointing. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." And you will note that it's the little word "therefore" that brings these two themes together. So here is the evidence, if you like. Here is the confirmation from the Old Testament scriptures that what we read in the first part of the verse has resulted in the second part of the verse, not the other way around. Just look at verse 9 closely again. "It is not because Christ was anointed by God that he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, but rather it was because of his moral perfection. He hated lawlessness, loved righteousness. Therefore, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions." So that brings out this the intensity of this thought. It was because Christ was sinless, he then became the Savior of the world. Now we'll look at that just a little bit more in a moment. But you'll see that the dual aspect of his moral glory is set out in that opening statement in verse 9. Christ revealed it to us in two ways. He loved righteousness, he hated lawlessness. These are simple, dynamic facts. Come with me to Psalm 45. Back into Psalms and Psalm 45, and let's look particularly at verse 6 and 7. You note that the psalm begins with this description of emotional ecstasy as the writer contemplates the love of God. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." That's how we ought to be when we're speaking about Jesus. That's how we ought to be when we come to worship. We should be people of the overflowing heart, because our heart is responding to the overflowing love of God to us in Christ. Look at verse 2. "Grace is poured upon your lips." Jesus, we're told, was full of grace and truth. Now let's go to verse 6 and 7. And here we have the text from which Hebrews 1 verse 9 and verse 8 is drawn. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. And it's at this point that Hebrews 1 concludes. But you will note if you read down through Psalm 45 that the writer continues, because he's overflowing with these thoughts of Jesus. He continues to pour out his heart in praise and in glory. Now, we know that there are some who have double standards, and it's possible to have that, to love righteousness but not hate sin. A lot of people like going to church because it's a righteous thing to do, but they still do other things through the week that are not righteous. So they have a love for righteousness, but they don't have a hatred for sin. And sadly, that can often be applied to some carnally minded believers who devise an attitude that dictates to them that you can live as you want, providing you go along to church and read the Bible and say your prayers and meet in fellowship with God's people and do all those things that are important. But you can still, God will allow you to live any way you please, because you're a Christian. You can do that. And we forsake the disciplines of Scripture, and that can be a very dangerous thing for us to do. But here we are in a sense confronted by this thought. There are those who hate lawlessness, but they don't love righteousness. You know, they'll obey the rules, they'll drive under the speed limit, they'll make sure that they do the right thing as and when they can, but they won't go to church. And that's again a double standard. But here is the standard of the moral character and the glory, therefore, of Christ. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, let's see how this is demonstrated. Come over into John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Remember, the life of Jesus was often placed under strict scrutiny. Pharisees made sure that the right people were in the right place at the right time to confront Jesus with argument or with opposition. They'd pop in simple questions, as it were, but the intent was to try and find him out by appealing to the people who were there and the sensory perceptions of those that followed Jesus. But time after time after time, Jesus argued against them, demonstrating, proving that his wisdom went way beyond theirs. They tried to find him out on the Sabbath day when his disciples plucked the ears of corn. And Jesus didn't reprimand them. He didn't condemn them. In fact, when approached, he used the language of logic and worked his way through the argument so that they had nothing to say against him. But there was one issue that Jesus was determined to demonstrate and to prove, and it's here in John chapter 8. And in verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? You see, this is the crucial point. Jesus came to be the sin bearer. Now, in order to be the sin bearer, there could not be the slightest trace of sin in his life. He would have rendered himself unsuitable, unworthy to be the sacrifice. He had to live before men as one who had not sinned. Which of you convicts me of sin? And you read down the rest of that chapter and you won't find one voice raised against him. His was a perfect life, infallible, sinless, and untarnished in its display of holiness. The outward confirming the inward nature of the heart, righteousness. He did not inherit the sinful, fallen nature of man. Let's just trace that through for a moment as we go over into 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at verse 5. And you know that he, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. That word manifested, it is a word that in Scripture links revelation with understanding. It's a word that implies that something hitherto unseen or unknown has now become a reality because of something that God has done. Look at the text again. And you know, not you've heard, not you've seen, but you know. This is a conviction of the heart that he was manifested. John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. What was God doing when he gave his only begotten Son? He was manifesting. He was revealing. Not only providing, but revealing the virtue of the Son whom he gave. He was manifested to take away our sin. How could he do that? How could he achieve that? Simply because in him there is no sin. And notice the tense. It's a continuous tense. There was not. There has never been. There is not. There never will be. Christ is the sinless Son of God. And if you go over to Isaiah 53, you remember that the prophet Isaiah takes up this text. Or in fact, this text takes up the word of the prophet Isaiah. And here they agree on this principle. In Isaiah we read that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we're being told here by John. Now let's go into Peter's little epistle. We'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 verse 21 through to 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Let me just bring out a little point here that sometimes is overlooked. You will notice that Christ also suffered for us. Now link that with the text we've just read. In him is no sin. We cannot link suffering with sin in the sense that God sends suffering as a punishment for something that we have done wrong. We suffer because of sin through our forefathers. Sin came as a result of the curse and the judgment, and suffering is a part of that. But you cannot say because someone is ill, they are ill because of some judgment that God has put upon them. And if you're a believer, you're no longer under judgment, so therefore you will no longer have to suffer. That is not the equation of Scripture. More of that at some other time in a different theme and message. But read through in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So John tells us in him there's no sin. Peter confirms he committed no sin. Why did he not commit sin? Because there was no sin in him. That was his nature, his character, his moral glory. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So here again is the theme. Christ died for our sins because in him there was no sin. Come over into Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So all through Scripture, the testimony strongly declares that Jesus was a worthy sacrifice because he was without sin. Jesus was the perfect man. So come over now into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that is, for us who knew no righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is the worthy sacrifice. Christ taking our place, dying in our stead, bearing our sin on his own body on the tree, that we through his righteousness might appear righteous before a holy God. Now the last verse we look up is in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That is, you were not saved by the church. You were not saved by being religious. Here is how you were saved. but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's why Jesus had to die for sinners, because he alone could be a worthy sacrifice. So now back over in Hebrews 1 and verse 9 we read, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Next study, God willing, we'll look at what it means for God to have anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than all his companions. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for reminding us again this afternoon of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the one who, though he knew no sin, was willing to take our sin on his own body to the cross of Calvary, there to remove it from our lives, from our hearts, from our future, and to bring us through his righteousness into fellowship with a holy God. The word of Scripture reminds us that he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And we bow before your throne today to acknowledge that we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to understand what this means. Teach us how to live like the Lord Jesus, so that we will learn more and more to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.